Well, Paul told Titus to train older men to be temperate. That's where we are, looking at grace-energized men that are temperate. What exactly did God want from men that never maybe had drank any alcohol? What is the temperance, the unintoxicated lifestyle he's looking for? Well, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to show you from God's word that God is looking for us to train a generation of unintoxicated men. And the blessing is that this word is used 10 times in the epistles to describe what God is looking for. We're going to look at just one of the occurrences tonight, because God wants men to lead and model Christ's righteousness in the midst of an intoxicated world. Sometimes we're not aware of the level of spiritual intoxicants that are around us. Far more than physical ones are the mental intoxicants, the things that keep our minds from being able to focus on Christ. You know, they call physical intoxication driving under the influence. Did you know if God ticketed all the believers who are thinking under the influence, their minds get intoxicated by the philosophies and by the errors and by the strong desires of this world? And that's what Paul says, watch out for. And that's what we're going to see that Peter speaks to. God wants men who do not succumb to the intoxicating influences that will dull their minds. Now think of this. Any desire that is unrestrained by God's grace can become an intoxicating idol. Remember some of the final words that the Apostle John wrote is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I remember as a little boy reading that, and I thought, what, Buddhas? Are we all, you know, I don't even have a problem with idols, with, you know, big, fat Buddhas. You know, well, it's not talking about physical, metallic or concrete or whatever precious metal representations of some deity. It is the intoxicating influence of the desires that take God's place, that control our minds. And so, things as harmless as comfort or convenience or security or work or sports and amusements, if they're unrestrained by God's grace, those harmless things that are a part of our life, they can become as deadly and powerful as addictions to alcohol or drugs or any form of immorality. Anything can intoxicate us if that part of our life is not restrained by God's grace. That's exactly what Peter said when he used the very same word that Paul uses in Titus 2:2 when Paul is calling for grace-energized men of temperance. Peter, writing near the end of his earthly ministry, and if you are in 1 Peter, look at verse 13 of chapter 1, he explained that we as God's people are called to be separate in our minds from those who are not God's people. We are not to think like they think. We are not to walk like they walk. We are not to be anxious as they're anxious. We are not to long after the things that they long after. And that's what he tells us starting in verse 13 of the first chapter. We are to be holy-minded in an unholy thinking world. We're to live in each generation of Christ's church according to the standards of our high and of our only King, who is Jesus Christ. Peter calls us, as Paul affirms, to live a balanced life. And to explain this life of balance in an unbalanced world, Peter surrounds this word temperate, and we're going to see it, it's right at the beginning of the 13th verse, with a series of commands. And what is neat is the single word that the Apostle Paul says, teach the older men to be temperate. Peter takes that word and he puts it in a framework with two imperatives and with three attending participles that all blend together to give us a wonderful picture of what exactly God wants us to do as we become balanced, temperate men and women who are sober-minded for God. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13, and let's read through this passage. And let's listen to God's voice as he speaks to us through his word. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Here's our word. Be sober. That's the word we're examining. That's the word temperate. Sober-mindedness. Balanced minds. From Titus 2:2. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. All those desires that used to captivate you, he says, don't let that conform you, as in your ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just church, not just Sunday school, not just flock, not just your connection Sunday group. All of our conduct. He says, I want to come under the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the holiness of Christ. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Kind of like I was talking about this morning, the fruit of our lips, giving those testimonies to him. Those are those precious, acceptable sacrifices. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then his concluding longing plea to us, verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for so many precious verses from your word. Thank you for speaking to us so clearly, so powerfully, so pointedly. I pray that we would hear your voice tonight and that we would abstain from those intoxicating lusts, desires that we think about, that we get infected by in this world around us because they wage war against our souls. They're so deadening, so dulling, so distracting. Lord, teach us tonight how to be unintoxicated as your servants in this world. And especially, may we realize that Paul called the older men to be unintoxicated and to allow your grace to keep us so. In the name of Jesus, we ask for your opening our eyes and teaching us your truth. And in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Grace-energized men, understand what verse 11 says. Look back at that with me. Grace-energized men understand that they are but pilgrims and strangers. You see, the siren of the world, the music that is to intoxicate us, says that this world is all there is, and you're supposed to live for the moment. You're supposed to spend your life pursuing what we call around us the American dream. You can become anything if you work hard enough, and that's what we're told over and over again. But God says, that's really not why you're here. You're not here to pursue the American dream. You're here to pursue being a pilgrim and a stranger in this world and not letting your soul and my soul get gripped by the lusts that war against our soul, these strong desires. Well, 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that grace-energized man never gets intoxicated. Starting back in verse 13, he's sober. The air of this world is that this world is our home and this is what we live for. But we are to be anchored in God's promises to which we cling. Like we saw last time, we have God's word as the anchor. We cling to his promises. We look at the fact that the only thing that we'll have the instant of our death, the only thing we have to hold on to that's not stripped away from us, including our body, which is stripped away from us, the only thing we have are the promises of God that we cling to. And we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 6 that they're the anchor of our souls. And our heart has an anchor that stretches into heaven. And it tugs us daily to set our affection on things above, as Paul said, not on things on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, as he said to the Philippians. We are those who are anchored by the word of God in heaven, not anchored to the earth. You see, that's why we're a pilgrim and stranger here. Our anchor goes the other direction. And it tugs us homeward instead of holds us downward. It's the lusts of this world that hold us down and make us think that this is all there is. And that's what we have to be aware of. Peter explains for us the balanced mind that God wants and that Paul instructs Titus to train up. In fact, just back to chapter 1, if you look at just verses 13 to 16, I want to just underline them in your mind this evening briefly. I want you to see that the five strong, targeted ways that Peter tells us to have a balanced mind. He has five very targeted exhortations starting in verse 13. This passage, as it was written by Peter, has these exhortations in the form of imperatives and participles. And the participles modify those imperatives and are actually subject and underneath them and actually give us a full-blown view of what God wants for us to have this balanced mind. In fact, the New International Version renders all five of them as commands. And I think that that's the best way to take these and to see them as all what God expects from us in order to have this balanced mind and to retain that pilgrim and stranger mentality. The sober mind or the temperate mind is governed by these truths. Number one, verse 13, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that means there's something we have to do. I say this over and over again. When you come to some part of Scripture that is an exhortation or a command, it doesn't mean chalk it up as another kind of like quarter you put in your quarter collection. You know, hey, there's another truth. Let's just stick it in the folder, you know. No. It's something we have to respond to. It's kind of like a bill you get in the mail. You don't just get them to collect them and put them on the wall. If you don't do something to them, something happens. If we don't respond to the exhortations of God, to the commands of his word, then the negative takes place, that we do not receive the benefit of that obedient response that prompts his grace to be at work in our lives. The NIV says, prepare your minds for action. Basically, in biblical times, men often wore these long flowing robes. You ever see the AD movies or whatever, the Jesus video? You see these long kind of nightgown robe kind of things that the men wore. And if they were ever involved in strenuous work or running, and if that was required of them, they would pull their robes up and kind of make what we would call shorts and tuck in all the folds into their belt. So they girded them up. They twisted them, pulled them up, and tucked them in so that they were not having anything flapping. They were girded up so that they could do what was required. And that is what God tells us. Obedience is a conscious act of the will. Christians in conflict need a tough-minded holiness. You see, we're in conflict to the world, so we can't let our minds just be kind of floating out there with whatever comes by. We have to gird them up. And so he says here, it's the first thing you have to do. We have to do the ancient practice. We have to gather up the robes of our mind because we need to move on. Metaphorically, this is applied to our thought process. We're supposed to pull in the loose ends of our thinking. We need to reject the hindrances, the errors the world gives us, and focus on what God says, that this world is not where we're supposed to be at home. We're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers, sojourners, as our text says in chapter 2, verse 11. So first of all, gird up the loins of your mind. It was so sweet. Last Sunday morning, as I was talking about this whole concept, I was out there. I always meet people in the hallway, and the person said, "You know what? I was so thinking about where I was going next that I only remember two things of the whole 40 minutes. And I said, "Well, praise the Lord, you remember two, right? You know, we are supposed to be in a constant disciplining of our mind to do whatever it takes to grasp hold of what God wants us to do. And the first thing, and if you don't see it in your text, just put a little something around it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Pull in the loose ends. Don't just let it wander off. Say, no, I want to focus on. I want to focus on God and His Word and obedience and loving Him. And I want to do what He says." And that's the process. Girding up. Secondly, he says, be sober. That's the word we really want to focus on. NIV calls it be self-control. That's the word from Titus 2:2. It's the word from nepho, the word from be sober, which always is used figuratively in the New Testament and describes a person free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. In other words, they never go excessively off. They never just get out of balance in any direction. They resist the control of outside circumstances. You know, we can get controlled by our circumstances. That's what anxiety is. Anxiety is meditating on all the problems surrounding us and the circumstances we have in life. And we just meditate and just go through and meditate on the problems. There are many people, you know them as fearful and anxious people. And when I meet one of those, I always say, "You know what, you have a spiritual virtue." They go, "I do." You start worrying about that. "What is that?" And I say, "You can meditate. You just have misdirected your meditation on your problems. Anxiety is a result of meditating on problems. We just work them through and we think of every eventuality of all the problems we're going through, you know, and we just think about them so much it paralyzes us. God says, "Don't meditate on your problems. Meditate on my promises, because my promises are the only thing you'll have when your life ends. Everything else, even those closest to you, your closest spiritual friends and mentors, will be stripped away from you. Only my promises stay. Learn to meditate on my promises." And that's what this sober-minded person does. They want to do what God says. They want to be directed from within. This is a sobriety, a spiritual sober-mindedness. It's the idea of being steadfast to the Word of God, letting the Word of God control us, letting the Word of God clarify our minds. It clears our minds as we see God's way, as we see biblically, as we think with the mind of Christ. It includes the idea of being decisive, of saying, "That's what God says, I want to do it." And the sober Christian is in charge of his priorities. The world around him isn't. Others around him don't impose theirs upon this person. They step back and they say, "I know what God called me to do, gifted me to do. I know what God wants me to do, and that's what I want to do. And I'll consider that, but I'll consider that within the realm of what God has told me to do." It's interesting. The opposite of being sober-minded is to be frenzied and in madness. In fact, the opposite in the Greek language to this word nephalias, nepho, is a word you know. It's a Greek word you know. In fact, I'll read it to you. It's the word mania. You know what we get from that? Maniac. You know, it's in fact, this word mania has come into the English vocabulary via psychology. If we are sober-minded, we are intellectually sound, and we're not off on tangents. We're not off on the opposite, which are mania. We're not maniacs about other things, maniacal. We don't just pendularly swing after whatever the new thing is. And so God says, be sober, unintoxicated. Don't be frenzied and in madness. We face things realistically. We're free from delusions. The sober-minded saint will have a purposeful life, not drifting. He exercises restraint, is not impulsive, has sound judgment in practical things in life. You know, that biblically happens. You ever meet people, they just get off on this, you know, and they're just way overboard on this part of Scripture, and they just, that's all they talk about, or they're over here. You know, they're the people who call the prophecy nuts. I mean, they just see everything. They see all kinds of things and signs, and the GM logo has this, you know, one world thing in it. And they look and they go on the back and they look at candy bars, and that's obviously an occultic sign. They just see it everywhere, and they're just maniacal. They go, and they're not stable and steadfast. And that only comes by being sober-minded, by yielding the mind to control of God's Word. But thirdly, look back at what the Apostle Peter says. The third one of these commands is, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then he says, rest your hope fully. NIV, set your hope fully. This balanced mind and holy life demands great determination. It doesn't just happen. You don't just let go and let God just do it. Just say, okay, do whatever you're going to do. You notice what Peter says? He says, you have to make a choice. Rest your hope fully. Place it there. Set it fully upon the Lord. Say, my hope is in you, Lord. I'm hoping in you. Just for a moment, think about what Jesus taught. You know the prayer we pray so easily? We call it the Lord's Prayer. He says, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Did you know God does not promise us careers that will set us for life? In fact, he isn't really interested in us getting into something that sets us for life. You ever meet someone, they say, oh, if I make this deal, I'll be set for life. You almost hope they don't. Can you imagine being set for life and not needing to come to the Lord for daily bread? Do you know what God provides? God provides daily bread. He's the one that is never late in his provision, but often he's never early either. He provides daily bread. Do you remember the Israelites were always afflicted with worry about stuff, and they had manna and they had to go out and gather it every day, and they heard the manna wasn't going to be on the Sabbath day. And so the Lord says, I want you just to gather enough for the next day. But they got so fretful that they would go out and they would gather a whole week's worth. And what did the Lord breed in their manna buckets? Do you remember? Worms. If they gathered more than what they needed, then he bred worms. You know what a lot of Christians are dealing with? They're dealing with seeking to take into their own hands the gathering of what they need for a lifetime. And what the Lord does is he breeds worms in their plans. Be careful about getting set for life. Rest your hope, he says, fully. Set your hope fully. A balanced mind, holy life demands great determination. A believer's hope is to be set completely, unwaveringly, without reservation, solely by faith on God's grace to provide. Doesn't mean you don't go to work, and it doesn't mean you aren't careful, spending less than you earn. Remember the old saying? If your outflow exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. There we go. In other words, if you don't spend less than you make, you'll always be in trouble. That's part of self-discipline. But the goal is not the American dream to be able to have enough to become like the rich fool. Do you remember what he said? I'm rich, I'm increasing goods, I have need of nothing. I've laid up enough so I can relax and stop working and eat and drink and be merry. And the first words from God to him were, you fool. Think sometimes about what that says to our American dream that's around us and why it appears that the church is powerless because we have such financial goals and not spiritual goals. Well, look at the next one. He says, don't conform yourselves. Our New King James, not conforming yourselves to, or the NIV, do not conform to the evil desires of your past life. Here Peter's using that famous word from Romans 12:2. Don't be squeezed into the mold. Don't be conformed to this world. And Peter parallels Paul right down the line. He says, I don't want you to get to get squeezed into the mold of the world. Don't think like they think. Rather, as obedient children, he continues, children of obedience, they were to mold their characters to what God's desires are. The renewed mind, the new desires planted by the Holy Spirit. He says that's what's going to make you balanced. Don't get your marching orders from what everybody else is doing. Look up and say, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, it's so sweet when you're parenting. You see this in children. All the kids will start running somewhere, and all of a sudden, children will look back to see what their parents think. And if there's that little, they'll stop. You see, that's what we're supposed to be. We'll get caught in that immediate rush. The world will start going this way. But all of a sudden, we realize, wait a minute, I don't want to go. And we look back at the Word and at God and at seeking His face. He goes, we say, no, it's not. We don't want to be conforming ourselves to what we were like as disobedient children. And finally, he says, be holy in all your conduct, or in all you do, the NIV puts it. Grace-energized living brings a denial of our old life, their former ignorance, the former way we were. Our new walk in the Spirit sets us apart to the desires and wishes of God. And we want to do what He calls us to do. Okay, what would be the strongest intoxicant? And sometimes we think, drugs. Or that wicked alcohol, right? Or the internet. No. You know what the strongest, most pervasive intoxicant is? It's the last verse of the book of Judges. Why don't you turn to Judges 21? I want to show you something maybe you haven't thought about in a long time. Remember, the Old Testament is the picture book that illustrates the truths of the New Testament. Paul put it this way. He says, the Old Testament was written as our examples. If you look at Judges 21 and verse 25, the last verse of Judges. What would be the strongest intoxicant this world has to offer? To understand, use the Bible to illustrate for us the dangers we face from the world. One of the strongest tugs on most people's lives is a spirit of independence. What do most home business things portray? You can finally be independent. And not have anybody telling you what to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with home businesses. Nothing wrong with hard work. We see in Proverbs 31 that God extols the woman who had her home business. I'm not talking about earning money. I'm talking about the dangerous mental attitude of independence. Think about this before we read this verse. Most humans, and even many believers, seek to live as independently as they possibly can. They are consumed with pondering their personal goals, their personal dreams, and they cultivate personal ambitions. What's wrong with that? What's wrong is if you leave out God, they can't be my personal goals. That just means mine. If mine are not congruent with His, then look at verse 25. In those days, Judges 21:25, there was no king in Israel. What is it like when you don't have a king? You do what's right in your own eyes. What did the Israelites do? They lived around the Canaanites. And they lived like the Canaanites. Just before we go, without a life anchored by God's word, self-determination, self-driven lives are the norm. If you think about Israel entering the promised land, as the Jews entered Canaan, they found it lush, green, and productive. God warned them repeatedly about the evil of the people of the land. But rather than get rid of them, Israel slowly began to think that maybe the Canaanites knew more than God. The Canaanite snare to Israel that played out in the book of Judges is probably the picture of the autonomous lifestyle many American professing Christians are living today. In fact, if you read on the computer, look up American Dream. This is what it says. In general, the American Dream can be defined as the opportunity and freedom for all citizens to achieve their goals and become rich and famous if only they work hard enough. This statement of the American dream is the most frank definition of what may be actually our deeply rooted national idolatry. As believers, we have become so American that we think God and the American dream somehow fit together. We are so steeped in our culture and life that we fail to fear the Canaanite danger all around us, we are in the same dangerous place as Israel in the time of the judges. Think about tonight being intoxicated. As Peter said, that we must be sober and not. Think about being intoxicated by the desire to live as independently as possible. What it does is it destroys the community and the oneness that we are to have in Christ, with God providing us daily and with one another as we minister one another in love. Let's just take a moment to bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have warned us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And I think that one of the most unnoticed one is this whole pervasive idea of self-aggrandizement and self-help and self-accomplishment that we have all around us, of pursuing these endless dreams that often we don't check with you. Are those dreams for our security financially and our independence from all the pressures of work, are they really from you? I pray we'd be careful of the Canaanite influence around us, that we wouldn't do what's right in our own eyes, that we would be balanced by checking even our goals financially against your word. And I pray that we would see your spirit mortify those desires that war against our soul, that war against our needing you daily for our bread, that war against us being pilgrims, sojourners in this planet. And we'll thank you for what you do as we yield our minds to you. In the name of Jesus and for his glory we pray. Amen. And God bless you as you go.